Good to be here this morning again for worship. I'm grateful to have those who are with us online to join at this time in our time of worship and God's Word. So open your Bibles with me as we will get right into our text, the book of Romans chapter 9. We're seeing of these glorious themes and doctrines of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, justice satisfied on the cross of Christ, and these glorious things and truths. We are in Romans chapter 9, and I want to read from verse 6 this morning. And I'll read through a good section here, but we're right in the middle of it, kind of part two of our addressing the subject of God's sovereign mercy. So let me read to begin, verse 6, chapter 9 of Romans. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And we'll stop there. There's so much that could be said further and just keep reading in the text. But it is quite a statement, quite a chapter that we are in here on the subject of God's sovereign mercy. And in another way, God's purpose of election, as it says there in verse 11. God's purpose of election, that God chooses, that God has the right to choose, And in his choosing and electing and his choices, he can be selective and will be. And he is chosen by his own will. It is not determined by any conditions within that object of his choices or that object of his mercy. If it is something there that fits the person to receive mercy, then it wouldn't be mercy anymore. It would be giving what is earned or what is gained by that person's fitness or qualification. But we have this amazing doctrine, and it is not an easy doctrine. It is a challenging subject, to say the least. And we're in the midst of one of the more difficult subjects of the Bible, that is the election of God, and more specifically, even that which God is revealing and the Word is revealing here, dealing with the non-elect, or the person whom God had raised up for another purpose. And that, of course, is even more complicated for us, and we want to be cautious and careful as we work through this. I was thinking about this subject. Obviously, I don't want to bring up the nation's election topic, but I was thinking about this on the sports field or in the area when we gather together for a picnic or whatever it may be, and we decide to have a volleyball game or a softball game, and then inevitably it works out this way. Okay, let everybody gather who wants to play softball, and we're going to split you up into two groups here. We'll pick a captain, and then that captain gets to choose on the teams, and they go, you pick first, you pick second, you pick third, you pick fourth, to try to make things fair and equal, right? And it seems great and seems wonderful, but you know how that all works out. Eventually, you get about halfway down the list, and the pickings start getting a little slim. And then you start getting that thought, oh no, there's inevitably going to be that person who's picked last, or at least you can say the one who never really gets picked, and you're forced to be on the other team, not to be harsh or anything. But that's how it works, isn't it? And it's hard. And it may be a little embarrassing, and I've been there before. I've been chosen last for the team, and it kind of stirred a little fire in me. I think I'll prove them wrong. I will be the best player out here, but I never really achieved that. But that's how it is, and we make those choices in such situations, and there's inevitable realizations that, you know, the best players get picked first, and those who don't have much skill get picked last. And there's some condition there, and we want to be fair, and we try to find ways to make it as fair as we can. But nobody would question the selection process, would we? Would we question the captain why he chose this guy first instead of that other person? No, it's his determination. And yet here we are, we find ourselves on such a situation like that, only with a much greater and much more weighty matter. This has nothing to do with who gets to be on whose team. This has to do with salvation. This has to do with those who will be in the kingdom of God and those who will not. So it makes it that much more weighty, that much more difficult, and thus the reasons why in this chapter there are questions asked. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? He picked his team. Is it unjust for him to not pick the others? You will say then, what does he still, or why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? These questions come out of that inevitable thought and that sensitivity in our hearts about the issue of fairness, what's right, whether it's right for God to elect or choose. And thus we are faced with some difficult challenges. And I thought this through even more. What if the National Football League was communist? Who wins the Super Bowl? Well, it's only fair that it gets dispersed throughout the league, so every team, including the Minnesota Vikings of all teams, gets to have a trophy. Well, is that fair? Well, in the communist world, it would be, I suppose, because, hey, there's some type of predisposition in that purple team why they haven't won the Super Bowl all these years, and so we're going to give them a little grace, we're going to help them, we're going to boost them up from their poverty and give them a few trophies, and we're going to steal a few from the New England Patriots, right? That's kind of how the thing works. Nobody really thinks that that's a good way to do things. And so think about this. But again, we're talking about weightier matters, on the condition or the situation of salvation? And that's the question Paul wants to answer or help us to understand, especially with the question about Jacob and Esau. Twins, conceived at the same time, same mother, same father, same family, same birthday, same home, sharing all things being equal, are right there before our eyes. There's no denial that this is an equal situation. Then why do we have the statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Why did God tell Rebekah, before they were born, the older is going to serve the younger? What's that all about? Was there something that God saw in Esau that he didn't like, and thus he settled for Jacob, picked the better player? Well, the answer to that question is no, it's not in them at all. It has nothing to do with them. Yet before they were even born and done nothing good or bad, the purpose of God's election might continue, not because of works, that is in Jacob or Esau, but because in God who calls. So it brings this question back, and the chooser or the elector, what's the purpose of his decisions and his choices? And can we claim unfairness and injustice to that? That's how verse 14 establishes our section here about the justice of God's sovereign mercy. Is it conditional? That is, a condition that the person qualifies to be chosen, or unconditional has nothing to do with what that person can qualify himself, because none qualify. It's unconditional and it's left on the part of God's will. That's hard for us. It's difficult for us to grasp, and that is something we have to embrace by faith because the Word of God says so. Is there such a thing as God predestinating some to be saved? I think Romans 8 already launched into that, and Romans 9 now picks up on that subject and is now trying to help us get a better grasp of that. Is it fair for God to choose one and not the other, all things being equal, Jacob and Esau? This is the subject that many have wrestled with through these generations, largely because of this chapter right here, chapter 9. Now, you can go all over the Bible and you can find places like Jacob and Esau, or like God raising up Isaac and raising up this nation of Israel, when there's plenty of nations around the world. Could have chosen any of them. Could have chosen all of them. But he chose that. And then the question of the existence of hell. Why doesn't God, being fair to everybody, just save everybody? I mean, that just seems like the easy way out. Just save everybody. But then when we think about that, we start to go, wait a minute. Save everybody except, we can't include Hitler into that category. We can't include the really evil, you know, serial killers and serial rapists and pedophiles and whoever else we want to put. We got to be careful about that statement, and yet we're dealing with subjects of fairness, right, in our eyes. And here we have Paul answering it for us and helping us. Is there injustice with God, on God's part? By no means, he says. By no means, and let me show that to you from Scripture. That's how he answers. Now, John Calvin, who has been demonized over this doctrine of predestination and election, he's the one who kind of gets at the Calvinism title there, but it was before Calvin. Actually, Luther taught it as well. Before Calvin and before Luther, there was Augustine, and before Augustine, there was all sorts of other people. There was Paul, and even before Paul, we have Moses. We have God telling Moses and God doing his thing. So this really is something that's drawn out of the Bible, not from some guy's writing in medieval ages and in the Reformation period. But he says this about this, a sobering statement. This subject is one of the most difficult doctrines of sacred Scripture and must be handled with great care. And that's good to hear. And that's good to think about. And here it is taught in the Bible. We don't just neglect it. We don't just pass it over. We need to deal with it as best we can. Accept it by faith. And try to understand what these implications are and what we're saying here. And we come to this portion of Scripture, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and the doctrine of election, And then he says in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Those are profound statements that Paul gives us. Steve Lawson says this, no man wills to believe in Jesus Christ. We only will to believe when God changes our will. It's the goodness of God's sovereign will that overcomes the resistance of our fallen will. Now keep that in mind. It's very important to, I think, get a good and a well-balanced understanding of what is said here. Otherwise, we can get pretty harsh and we become hyper in our understanding. We want to see that. You may be thinking, okay, if it's not human will, wait a minute. When I became a Christian, I exerted my will. I desired to be saved. I wanted and desired to be forgiven by Christ, and I willed to believe those things, and I willed to repent. That doesn't seem to line up here with what Paul says. I thought I chose to commit my life to Christ, and this is true. All things being said here, in the earthly sense, in the human sense, we're not in the councils and courts of God making choices there. We are here, and we will to do this. But was it not only because God had previously caused things to happen to make that possible? For us to believe, to will to believe, there has to be a radical change within to take place considering our depraved condition. I mean, something radical had to change for me to even will to believe in the gospel. Was that on my part? Did I do that? This is why a lot of the debate comes down to that subject of total depravity. And the Pelagian view, which is what Augustine, who changed his view on this subject, because he was debating with Pelagius, he understood the implications, and he began to look at Scripture a little more realistically, I think, and more balanced, and saw, no, actually, it's not about how good man is and man willing to believe. And Pelagius wanted to take original sin out and take total depravity out of humanity and give all people born or have a clean slate and are all good and all capable of doing all good things and all righteous things. And when they sin, then it starts to go bad from there. That's the Pelagian view. And Augustine said, no, that actually doesn't line up with Scripture at all. It's wrong. Something had to radically change for even me to will to follow God. So God was already at work in my heart before I believed. God was already convicting me and you of your sin. God was bringing pressure upon your soul that you need to be right with Him. He gave you the gift of repentance. That's what Romans 2:4 says. And faith, that saving faith, He gave, imparted that. He drew you out of your sinful disposition and drew you to Christ. He opened your eyes to see Christ in His beauty when you were blind. He opened your ears to hear the voice of your good shepherd and His voice calling you to follow Him. He opened your heart and my heart like He opened Lydia's heart in Philippi to receive the message of the gospel of Christ. So God is doing something before we even do anything or will anything. He gave you and I a new heart with which then we can respond in our wills to believe in that gospel. So who's going first here? And why is God doing that? Why did God put such effort in there? Does He do so with all people equally and leave it all up to us? The text says, no, God is the one who shows mercy to whom He will have mercy. It's not on our will, our exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so we have these definitive statements. And this just goes to prove that God chose to have mercy on me. And that origin is not me willing, but Him willing to be merciful. And nobody can have a claim on God's mercy. Not even Jacob. Not even Jacob over Esau. Which leads to the objection that Paul anticipates here. Okay, if that's the case, God is merciful to whom He have mercy. What shall we say? Is there injustice then on God's part? Is that an unfair thing Is this whole issue unfair? That's the accusation of injustice we looked at last week. That is, if all Israel, which is where this comes from, because the whole chapter is based on why is it most of Israel's just not believing in the gospel, Paul, where is the problem? Where is the breakdown? Is God's word is what failed? That he made promises to the children of Israel, called them his chosen people, but a whole bunch of them are unsaved and remain that way and go on to hell. Did God fail in his word and his promises to them? Paul would say, by no means, absolutely not. It's not a failure on the word. Actually, the word of God reveals that that's how it would be. Well, is it a failure in your gospel then, Paul? Why is Israel not believing? Are you the one teaching the wrong things here? No, that's not the reason why. The reason why most Israel is not saved at this particular time is because it fulfills a higher purpose, a divine purpose, and he says here, of election. Of election. The flesh cannot concede to God the right of showing favor to one and not to the other. We just can't handle that. We just have trouble with that. And by the way, we have trouble conceding that to God. Now, I gave you some illustrations just to understand. Hopefully I could get that next page. Can you push that forward for me? All right, well. Go ahead, next slide. There we go. I gave you some illustrations here about what he's saying in this. Backing up to verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not all are of the children of Abraham because they are his offsprings, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So what God does here is he makes a distinction between the groups here. You see, there is the broader Israel, and then within there is those who are the Israel, amongst the Israel. That is, there are those who would be saved, and then there's the rest of those, and he's saying Israel, those are the children of the flesh, the children of Abraham, Ishmael, for example. And then down come the grandchildren, and you have Esau, and then you have other grandchildren following after that. And there are those that are part of the bigger group that would make up all of those Israelites, all of those connected to Abraham in a fleshly way. But then he says, but not all belong to Israel on the inside. On the inside. What is he talking about? He's talking about those who would be saved. And in the next illustration, then we start seeing the same type of circle comes to the subject of his justice. Of his justice. And I told you before, there is such thing as justice and non-justice. Justice is that which is fair, that which is right, that which is pure, that which is holy, and that which is the right thing, and everything that defies that would be outside of that, injustice or non-justice. And there's a difference between non-justice, there's a difference between injustice. Some things are just not, and they're done in a way that is not trying to fulfill all things that are just, non-justice. Injustice would be an evil. Injustice would be an act that would be done, that would be wrong, that demands justice, but injustice means you're getting away with it. You get away with it at least till God brings justice to it. So there's an evil injustice. That all stands on the outside of justice. Now the subject of mercy, where God is merciful to some, fits on the outside, not on the inside. It fits to those who do not earn or have the right to claim God's favor. Mercy means not giving you what you deserve. There are those who are going to be judged, those who are condemned, and God shows mercy to them, pardons them. And the idea of that pardon means I'm giving mercy to you. That's a non-justice, because if you got what's fair, you'd get the opposite. But I'm going to give you this. That is a mercy. Now, when now things work out, mercy, God can be merciful because God ultimately brings justice on the cross. If there's no cross, then God cannot bring mercy, otherwise justice is left to nothing. It's left and it's not done, and thus there's a claim, God, you're being unjust in this. You have to deal with the sin. You have to deal with the things that are not right. And so we see the cross playing into this, but that's another matter, another issue that will come later. But I just wanted to make that distinction. So we understand what mercy means. Mercy is giving you favor or pardon when you deserve judgment, justice. You don't get justice. It's a non-justice. And that leads to another question. Do you really want justice? Do you really want fairness? Does those of us who are saved say, we want what's fair for all people? Well, what's fair for all people is justice, because we are all sinners. And we all deserve what's fair and equitable here from God, His condemnation, and hell forever. Mercy is what we want. Mercy is what we plead for, that God would spare us from those things, and He has, and He will. Now, how he defends this, is there injustice with God? By no means, there's not injustice. Instead, it is mercy that God acts here. When it comes to the subject of election, it is an issue of mercy. It's an issue of sovereign mercy. And this is consistent with Scripture this way. To say that God is unjust or doing injustice is contrary to Scripture, as he says here. For he says to Moses, that he goes right to the books of the law. He goes right to Scripture as his defense. So to accuse God of being unjust to Esau flies in the face of Scripture and what that revelation says about God's ways. In many ways, God acts in pure, unadulterated justice. And in other ways, he acts in mercy. Mercy to some. Mercy to Jacob. Justice to Esau. Is it unjust to destroy the whole earth with a flood and save only Noah and his family? Is that an injustice on God's part? No, it's just. It's perfect justice. It's mercy to save Noah, but it's just that he would destroy the whole earth. Is it injustice to condemn Adam after all, and all of his offspring, by the way, and that's a question here. Well, shouldn't we all have fair, equal opportunity like Adam had? Well, Adam produced those which are fallen creatures because he's a fallen creature. That's a question of, is it just or not? Is it injustice to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? That's a question that came into Abraham's mind as he's asking God, you're going to destroy these people. What if there's 50 righteous people in there? Would you destroy the 50 righteous people? Would they be swept up into this justice? Now, Abraham, by the way, in the questioning there, he's not questioning whether it's right and just to destroy the wicked. He's questioning whether the righteous should be included into that and how many it takes for God to hold back bringing justice down. But is it an unjust thing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it an unjust thing to choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instead of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau, passing over some nations and choosing this nation? What's going on here? Is it an injustice to let Nineveh off the hook? Jonah goes to Nineveh. Jonah's to pronounce judgment on Nineveh. They repent. And then God relents. Wait a minute. They deserve that judgment. And that's what got Jonah so mad. That's why he didn't want to go there. I knew what's going to happen. As soon as they show any spark of sorrow, you're going to be merciful, God. Those are actually his words in chapter 4, verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Justice would be that Nineveh would have been destroyed. Mercy spared them of what was due. Jonah threw a pity party over that. He didn't like that. But that is our God. This is how God acts. He is free to act in such a way. And thus we come to the subject now of Pharaoh. That's where we find ourselves in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, now the question is it unjust to raise up Moses to deliver the Hebrews from slavery and likewise raise up Pharaoh to harden his heart in defiance to God's command, resulting in his and Egypt's destruction? And he uses this as, this is what happened, this is how God acts, and God acts in mercy, and God acts in justice, and he wills as he wills. He saves those or gives mercy to those, and he hardens others, and God is free to do so. So Scripture can be brought into play here to help us understand. And the incident here that he refers back in verse 15, by the way, I don't want to jump too quickly, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's talking about the golden calf incident. Remember that in Exodus 32. Moses is up on the Mount Sinai receiving the law, meeting with God. Down below, the people are getting antsy, and their hearts are, well, where is this Moses? They turn to Aaron. Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. Fashion it and give us something here. And so he took their gold and fashioned it in a golden calf. Here's your gods. Here's the gods that sent you and rescued you from Egypt and brought you to this place. That's just pure idolatry. It's treasonous. And they did. They turned on God in that way. And then they got up and worshipped and got up and played. And it was this idolatrous, immoral fertility cult practice of idolatry that was common in the day. They basically brought their idolatry from Egypt with them right out into the wilderness, and this stirred God's anger and his wrath. This is a stiff-necked people. And he tells Moses, go away, move away while I consume them. I will wipe them out, and I will start again with you and raise up a people from your family, Moses. Moses turns and pleads with God, interceding for the nation. Don't do this, God. Forgive them. Forgive them. And God relents. God relents from destroying the children of Israel. There was the 3,000 idol worshipers who were killed by the Levites at that time. As Moses got mad as he saw this, crashed the covenant down on the ground, showing to them, you've broken the covenant with God. You deserve judgment. And then he asked the Levites, who's on the Lord's sides? Put the sword to your side. Let's go. And they slaughtered 3,000. Then God relented on that. And then he prayed, setting up the tent of meeting. And in the tent of meeting, he's pleading with God, praying for the salvation of the whole people of Israel, and God responds with this statement that we have here quoted from 33:19. I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And thus, what God says here to him is, I will choose to show mercy to them. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Mercy means they don't deserve this. I could have wiped them out. I've relented, and that's an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy. And this is a illustration that Paul is giving us here to support the idea why he chooses Jacob, loves Jacob, hates Esau, why there is this election and how these things work, as challenging as that is. There it is. Here's the defense. He's not a debtor to anyone. God is the vindicator of his own right to choose. And here it is, God saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So what Jacob got was grace. What Esau got was not an injustice. Esau was turned over to his own ways. What Aaron and the children of Israel got was grace and mercy. 3,000 were slain. They've got what was justice. God withheld his mercy from Esau. What Esau had no claim to. It's not an act of injustice towards Esau. That's the question. Are you being unfair? Is it unfair that all Israelites are not saved here? He says, there are those within Israel who will receive my mercy, and the rest I will pass over. This is where this goes. So the elect get grace. The non-elect, in this sense, get justice. But nobody gets injustice from God. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 6 and 7, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And that's an important statement because that is drawn from what he's going to argue now in verse 17 and verse 18. Now, he makes the assertion here in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That is what depends. The choice of God, the purpose of God of election might continue and is choosing Jacob instead of Esau. That does not depend on the human will or the human exertion, but on God who determines to show mercy. And more specifically, to whom he wills, to whom he desires. And I know these are not easy to hear, and it's not easy for me to say them, but this is God's prerogative. It's his free determination to do this. So there's an unconditional assertion to this election. It's not conditioned on the man who wills or exerts. It's all on God and whom he will show mercy to. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And no one can make claims otherwise. So that is the positive side, by the way, to those he shows mercy to. Now here comes the more difficult one. Here comes the negative side. If we were to say, here's the Esau side of this story, or here's those others who would be slain or be facing the judgment of God, and they do face the judgment of God. What about them, the non-elect, if we'll call those? Verse 17 begins to address one of them. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Okay, now we want to look at this, and now we pick up on our outline. The affirmation of Scripture. The Scripture says this. Once again, he comes back to Scripture as his defense. And here's the Scripture revealing to us the examples of how this purpose of God is displayed on the pages of Scripture in his will, and it shows itself in individuals from Moses to Pharaoh, from Jacob to Esau. From this nation Israel, and then there's the nation Egypt. And the purposes of God work their way out in this way. And we find God showing mercy to whom he will and hardening whom he will, as verse 18 says. So the affirmation of Scripture. Now it comes back to Exodus 9. And this quote here, he says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up." He speaks to Pharaoh. This is about the seventh, I believe it is just before the seventh plague. So there's already been six plagues thrown down on Egypt. And they're thrown down on Egypt, why? Because, well, Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. I'm not. I'm actually going to increase the work. I'm going to put pressure on them to quit whining and complaining. I'm not going to listen to your God. I'm not going to do what he says. I'm going to defy him. I'm the one who's sovereign here. And so Moses just kept going over and over, or Pharaoh did over and over, and Moses kept coming back. And each time another plague comes hammering down to declare who really is in control, who really is the judge. And the seventh one rolls around, and here we find an interesting statement where God, through Moses, speaks directly to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh, here's why you are here. It's an interesting text. And profound, to say the least. And it's for this very purpose that I raised you up, Pharaoh. And Paul's not intending to argue with the Jews and argue with his audience here over logic. He just takes us right to the burden of proof of Scripture and what God said and what God did. That's the affirmation of Scripture. So this doctrine is not something that's kind of argued, and it is amongst the ivory towers of election, but this doctrine is right here on the pages of Scripture, and we have to wrestle with that, try to understand that. And not only is it on the pages of Scripture, it's in the major stories of Scripture. Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Pharaoh, the book of Exodus, and right on through. It is the major narratives, and underneath this and driving this is the purposes of God in election, in his choice, in his mercies, in his judgments. And his determination. That's how Scripture affirms this. He quotes time and time throughout this chapter, Genesis, Exodus, Hosea, Isaiah, major events, prominent historical persons, major and minor prophets. It is the story. And once you grasp these things, you begin to see it. You begin to see it materialize on the pages of Scripture that's there that maybe I didn't see it there before. So we want to be alert to that. that the affirmation of Scripture is to this doctrine that God will choose. God will choose from amongst the larger group those whom he determines to show mercy to. Whether we like that or not, whether we think that's unfair or not, or whether we're like, I can't really chew on that, but it is a statement here that Scripture tells us, and we are to receive that by faith. It's not obscure, it's not secondary. So God chose Abraham to raise up a nation of his own choosing rather than existing nations on the earth at that time. He chose this one and this nation. He didn't look at them and say they're more fit, they're better, they're smarter, they're more righteous. He keeps reaffirming to them throughout Scripture, saying, no, it's not because of that at all, but for my purposes, I raised you up. God chose Israel. Obviously, in this text here, he chose the Hebrews and not the Egyptians. Could have worked with Egypt. That was a pretty fantastic dynasty. This is the pyramid builders. This is a powerful dynasty on this earth, a powerful king who is Pharaoh, a powerful army, and God's choice was their slaves, not the Egyptians. We can't deny that. And God raised up Moses to be a deliverer of the Hebrews, and Moses be the subject of his mercy and the subject of his power, and not Pharaoh. Which, by the way, Moses and Pharaoh grew up in the same house. I don't think they're brothers. They were generation away. I mean, if you go to the Hollywood, they like to play that little narrative out, but still the same house. Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter and in that home and got all the best. He could have had it all together, but he identified with the Hebrews and the slaves, and of course that murder he committed caused a little bit of a problem. So he's on the run. He's out there in the wilderness hiding from the Egyptians and hiding from justice. And Pharaoh's here. He's in control. He's in power. He's raised up as the next one in line in the dynasty. He's got the sovereign authority, and Moses is just some shepherd. Raised in the same circumstances, but God just kind of used this, and it's Moses that he will choose, and Moses he will raise up, and Moses he will use, and through Moses he will deliver the children of Israel. That is God's choice. That's what Scripture says. The narrative of the Old Testament Scripture is the purposes of God in election from Genesis through Exodus and beyond for this people and for all the people of God, which would also include Gentiles, as we'll see the rest of this chapter unfolds for us. So there's the affirmation of Scripture, but let's look at what we have in our outline, the sixth one, the example of sovereign purpose. The example of sovereign purpose. For this very purpose. There's a sovereign purpose. This very purpose. This is not something that was happenstance. This is not something that just kind of happened and it was dependent on some guy's will or multiple wills choosing and deciding how they wanted to work this out, and it just kind of worked out that way. We can't say that. When God himself tells Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. There's a sovereign purpose to this. Now, when I say sovereign, there's someone on the throne ruling over it all. Pharaoh is on a throne ruling it. He's a sovereign, but there's one who's sovereign over that sovereign. And here he is. It is our God. Now let me take you back to Exodus 9. Let's go there. Exodus 9, verse 13 to verse 18. This is where this quote comes from. Again, just as we're coming to the seventh plague, and there's this dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh, and it's going back and forth, and Pharaoh's fighting tooth and nail, and it's just a battle. But I want you to notice some words here so we can get a little bit of understanding as we work our way into this doctrine and why Paul uses this. Chapter 9, verse 13. Listen to these words. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. He's been doing that now six times over. Here's number seven. Do this again, Moses. He hasn't learned from the first six. We're going to try one more time here, seven. Actually, it's going to be 10 times. Over and over and over and over again. Begin to question, what is wrong with Pharaoh? Verse 14. But notice this. This is what else he's supposed to say to Pharaoh. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. See what he just said there? This is what God told Pharaoh. I could have wiped you out. I could have done the Sodom and Gomorrah on you. Back at day one. I could have done that and been perfectly just to do so. But for this very purpose, here it is, verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Okay, so here's this interchange going on here, and there's that little bit of revelation that's kind of dropped in here. Listen, you would have been destroyed if not for my purposes. And it is for this very purpose that I prolonged it this way to this point, because I raised you up for this, so that these two reasons, my power would be on display and my name would be proclaimed throughout the earth. Has that not happened? Has that not happened? Exactly the way the Lord said, this is the reason why this whole event took place in such a way as it did. This is the example of this sovereign purpose. He didn't strike him dead because he desired to prolong his reign and his existence to dramatically display the power of God. He just bore him up with long-suffering patience and carried him through one plague after the next, hardening his heart as Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. That's both going at the same time. And just carrying it through until it was time. Do we get to the last plague? Until it was time that we brought him right up to the water's edge at the river, at the Red Sea there. And then finally, he would take Pharaoh out. I believe Pharaoh was put to death there. Pharaoh was in the narrative throughout all this as an open adversary of God, an avowed, implacable adversary to God and Moses, resistant to God's will, resistant to the command of God. Let me take you back to those words if you want to see them. Here is Pharaoh's heart from the beginning in Exodus 5. Exodus 5 in verse 1, 2, and 3. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Let Israel go. Who is he? I don't know him. I don't know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Not going to do this. Even if I did know him, I ain't doing it. I'm in charge here. So here's this adversary. Here's the real will of Pharaoh. This is the evil nature of this man, this proud man. And that's just the pride. That's the arrogance. There's a lot more to this in Pharaoh and his life. There's a divine purpose that would be fulfilled in his life, is what God is saying here. I raised you up for this purpose. Nothing else can be a better explanation. But for Pharaoh, arrogant man, it was Pharaoh's pride and arrogance that set the stage for the drama. That set the stage for the 10 plagues. That set the stage for the crossing of the Red Sea. It was his pride. It was his hard heart. It was his stubborn will. It was his own hostility towards the Lord and Moses. Following his own devices. If you just look at Pharaoh, you would conclude that. If you're just looking at it from the human perspective. And conclude, okay. Yeah, I mean, Pharaoh got what he deserved. Pharaoh didn't get mercy. He didn't deserve mercy. Look at this guy, this obstinate individual, following his own devices. And yet we know this, the hand of God was in this, the, It was God who says here, I raised you up for this very purpose. Something of God is behind this matter. I want to take you to the book of Proverbs here real quickly. Proverbs 16. Maybe a couple of these verses can help us get a better grasp of what's happening here. Here's the stubborn will of Pharaoh. And then we have God saying, I raised you up. I raised you up. I carried you forward. I could have destroyed you. I didn't do that because my purpose was to see these things take place 10 times over so that my power be on display, so that my name would be proclaimed throughout the earth through this. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way. There's Pharaoh. But the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord establishes his steps. Verse 33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So here we have something as possibly random as possible, something out of the control of everybody, and yet underneath this is the purposes of God. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Before it even comes out of the heart, gets to the tongue, here's God's sovereign purposes, and carrying them through. And one more verse, most important for Pharaoh, verse 4. 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. So here we have sovereign purpose. Again, who's Pharaoh? On the human side, absolute human sovereign, ruling over human kingdoms, dynasties, the mightiest of them all. What he commands from his throne is executed without discussion. That's Pharaoh. Nobody questions that. He has the authority to exert his personal sovereign will in all subjects, including the Hebrew slaves, and he does. Even if he wanted to slaughter all of the male children of these Hebrew slaves, that's chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Exodus. That's the other Pharaoh, his father probably. He could do that. He's sovereign. Commanding the quotas to be increased, commanding them to have the slaves gather the straw, not Egyptians. And Moses is asking permission of Pharaoh to let my people go. Who's the sovereign and the human scale here? There is nobody above Pharaoh, in other words, in the human scale. And yet what God is declaring and what God is doing in this whole scene is to show Pharaoh, I'm above you. Actually, I'm the one calling the shots. Actually, I'm the one who raised you up. I gave you this position. I put you in this place for this very purpose. And the outcome will be mine. It will not be yours. God would overrule this man's human sovereignty. God would baffle his pride and insolence. This tyrant who defied heaven itself can't defy the sovereign purposes of God. What God does, whatever he pleases, he accomplishes. Who could stop him? As a matter of fact, there's one more text in Proverbs that helps us understand this even more. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So the purposes of God overrule this petty king in the dynasty of Egypt. If anybody had an independent, autonomous will, in the human level, it would have been Pharaoh of all people. He could do whatever he wants. He could say whatever he wants. But in the end, it really is God who is behind and directs for his purposes how he will. So, for this very purpose, I raised you up. Pharaoh serves a narrative on the stage that was not his to decide however he wills. God is the one who set the stage. And it's not enough that, say, well, God just permitted him to do whatever he wants. There's something of that permitting, but even so, there's this purpose that God raised him up for. There's more to it than that. He didn't stay out of the picture and let Pharaoh do whatever he wanted. He was actually involved in seeing this through, using this man, hardening his heart even. So this is tough, but this is what the passage says. This is what the narrative declares and reveals for us. And why did he do this? That my power might be shown. Did you see his power? 10 plagues, dividing the sea. And here is the armies of Pharaoh coming after them at the edge of the Red Sea, and they're panicking. And then the power of God with the pillar of fire stops them. I suppose they could have gone through the fire. No, they didn't want to go through the fire. They could have easily slaughtered this whole 2 million plus of Hebrews. They were the most powerful army in the region. But it was the power of God and the pillar of fire stopping them in their tracks and then destroying them in the sea. Indeed, that power is on display. That's why this whole thing happened, to declare the power of God. There's something of this purpose, this example of this purpose of God. God is very patient with Pharaoh's obstinate heart, prolonging that existence, which resulted in much more public display of power time and time and time again. This is the reason why it happened. It really was. Ultimately, though, Pharaoh is making his plans, making his choices, exerting his will, as control as it was over all other peoples. God is the one directing the steps. God is the one who's then turning the heart this way, like channels of water, so that it would go into this direction for his purposes, for his own glory. That is what we got to understand in this. That's the tension between human will and God's will. Somehow it works together, and we trust God with that. Also, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Do you remember anything in history that happened in, 3,400 years ago? Anything? Were the Greeks around then? Was that before or after? I don't even know if it was before or after Aristotle and whatever else, but I do know one thing that happened, the 10 plagues, and what happened in Israel and Egypt. That story was proclaimed and has been proclaimed every year at the Passover feast on the books of Scripture in stories ad infinitum, let alone Hollywood can't even ignore it. They're doing movie after movie of such things. I mean, this is God's purpose, and indeed it happened. And it happened quickly, too. As these things unfolded, word got out so fast that everyone was terrified all over the place. Exodus 15, verse 15. The Song of Moses. This is right after the Red Sea. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Exodus 15, 15 and 16. They already know. They already heard. And they're terrified of what's coming. Joshua, the book of Joshua, in chapter 2. You recall Rahab? You recall what she told the spies about what they heard was coming. Chapter 2 and verse 9, said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. We heard about it. Word's getting out fast. That was the purpose of God, that his name might be glorified through this. So he raised up Pharaoh so that that would happen. He put Pharaoh, this man, in this position with this power, and his heart, which was already obstinate, he just hardened it and brought it to the point to where it came to this conclusion that God would be glorified. Now we could say, is that fair? Is that fair of God to treat Pharaoh that way? Is it? Is God the one who does as he wills and he does what is right? What is mercy? Getting what we don't deserve. What is justice? Getting what you do deserve. And for the case of Pharaoh, he got justice. He got justice. Now let me give you the defense now, last. Here's the defense of God's free disposition. So he comes to this conclusion, the so then. So here's the story of these. We've got the Exodus 32, golden calf, where God shows mercy, and these people he was ready to just consume. It's like he was ready to consume Nineveh, and he showed mercy to them. And then he comes here to Pharaoh and says, here's the example of one he would harden, one he would use for his purposes. He's not intending to save Pharaoh. He's tending to raise him up and use him as a display of his power and of his judgment and of his name, of who he is, that all would hear. And so then the question, the defense. So then, he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills. And he, God, hardens whoever he wills. So he has mercy on whomever he wills. There you have the Exodus 32. And the children of Israel, he spares them, relents, answering the prayer of Moses. Of course, there's the human will, there's the prayers, there's the intercession, all sorts of things going on that makes the story so rich. But bottom line here, God showed mercy to them, to whomever he willed. And then when it came to Pharaoh in Egypt, he hardened them. He hardened them to carry out his purposes. Here's a defense of God's free disposition. He's free within himself to do as he does. Mercy on whomever he wills. He's not forced. Nothing determines these things for God. No one forces God to show mercy to a certain group of people and not to others. He does whomever and does whenever and whatever. Now, I want us to understand this, though. It doesn't mean we don't personally exercise our will. Pharaoh is an example of that, is he not? God gave Pharaoh multiple times to change, to repent. He could have softened his heart if he had the ability to. He could have changed his mind if he had the ability to. He could have. I mean, just on the human level, why don't you just obey, Pharaoh? I mean, how many times do you got to see your own people come into destruction and frogs show up and the water turn to blood and boils show up? How many times are you going to finally just relent and repent? I'm sorry, you are the true God and I'm not a God, though Pharaoh thinks he is. And time and time and time and time again. He could have humbled himself before a superior sovereign. He could have cried out to God for forgiveness, given all glory and praise to God, in the end he did not. His own pride prevented him. He did not will to be saved. He did not will to obey God. He did not will to yield to God's will. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Because of Pharaoh's obstinate heart, his implacable adversarial spirit towards Moses and the Lord, he caused his own nation to suffer immensely. It was his doing. Because Pharaoh is stubborn and resistant, he caused that deliverance to assume a more spectacular way here, 10 times over, and then through the Red Sea. See, he's proven the point that his will is subject to sin, a sinful disposition. He's proving the point Paul makes in Romans 3, in verse 10 and 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Pharaoh, exhibit A. And God will be merciful to whom he will have mercy. God's not the debtor to any man. God is the one who's exercising the free will here. God is in his disposition. He's not subject to a fallen condition like Pharaoh. He is righteous. He does good always. And then he hardens, and this is the difficult one. He hardens whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. That harden means to render stubborn, unreceptive, disobedient. 15 times it's spoken there in Exodus regarding Pharaoh. 10 times it's the Lord hardening. 5 times it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. It's all going on at the same time. And this hardening, this idea, the Hebrew Bible gives actually 3 different types of words to describe it synonymously. It means this foolhardiness, this infatuated insensibility to danger. He's just hardened and stiff-necked and going towards destruction like he doesn't even see it coming. And God's telling him, this is what I'm going to do. And such foolhardy heart would say, okay, I'll take it on. Sure, bring it on, whatever. Straight into danger, time and time again. I mean, you're face off here at the Red Sea with a pillar of fire. After all that you've already seen, and you got your army here, and you have the audacity to then send the chariots down into that gulf? What type of a person does that? A hardened person, a foolhardy person. This is a lost individual, and this is a person who has hardened his heart. But here we have the Lord, he hardens whomever he wills. It's the Lord actually using this as well. And what does this mean to harden him? Well, some have said the same expressions or interactions of God, that which melts the snow hardens the clay. So God's judgments, God's interaction, God speaking to Pharaoh, sending Moses in here, to some it softens their heart to repentance, to others it just hardens them further and further. Could say it that way. God is free to dispense his sovereign mercy in the way that he desires, to whom he desires to show mercy. And he's free to leave others in their own sin as they have chosen. And this is a statement about letting God be God. His mercy on whomever he wills, he hardens whomever he wills. Now that question is going to lead to another one, or that statement. In verse 19, so you will say then, why does he still find fault? If he hardened him, why would he hold him responsible for that? That's where the next question is. We've got to save that for next time. That leads to what is another difficult doctrine called the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation or double predestination has been used. And it is, of course, there's views on that, agreeable, disagreeable views on that. And the basic idea here is, if God elects a certain group of people from out of the bigger group, the bigger circle, the smaller circle, if he determines to show mercy to that little group, by implication, he's determined not to show mercy to the other. That's the double side of his election. Elect, non-elect idea. Mercy, hardening idea. And that's going to be something we're going to have to deal with next time. I don't have time to deal with that now. I think the best way to understand this is this way. All men are sinful, fallen, deserving of God's judgment. If we receive mercy, we thank God for that. From all humanity, the Lord chooses those whom he will save. And the elect receive that. The non-elect don't. The elect receive mercy, the non-elect receive justice. That's how you got to understand this, I think. Everyone who's in heaven is there by sheer God's mercy and grace. And those who are suffering in hell because of their own sinful nature and their choices. So that's where we are heading. Now let me close with this. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, book of Daniel in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you another example real quick of another sovereign, a mighty sovereign. The guy who, again, calls the shots and everybody bows to his wishes. No one defies King Nebuchadnezzar, king over Babylon, who has the power of the day, so powerful they even destroyed and defeated the Egyptian army at that time. This was the ruling dynasty of that whole Middle East at the time. Nebuchadnezzar was on the top, and Nebuchadnezzar was nothing more different than Pharaoh. Idol worshiper, proud, looking at his own dynasty, his own kingdom. I built this. I did this. This is all mine. That's human. I was able to accomplish these things. And who is God? Who is your God, Daniel? So you have this idol-worshipping, arrogant individual, much like Pharaoh. But a little different outcome than Pharaoh. A lot different outcome. Do you remember the last days? Because of that arrogant, God struck him with 7 years of insanity. 7 years he's eating grass like a cow. He's crazy. Lock this guy up. This is the what happened to this brilliant ruler, this powerful ruler, and God just goes with his word, I'll take your sanity away, and you will be humbled now. And he was there for 7 years. He could do nothing about that. Could nothing about that. That was God's purpose of judgment on him that he deserved, right? He deserved such humility. Actually, he deserved probably being, like he told Pharaoh, I could have taken you and cast you out and wiped you off the face of the earth right now. But what I'm going to do is 7 years of humbling you and treating you like you're an insane individual should be locked up in the insane asylum. But then this happened in verse 34. Chapter 4, verse 34 of Daniel. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Well, I wonder how that happened. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This did not come from his mouth the years previous. And now it comes from this heart, this man. Then he says these things, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Whose kingdom? God's sovereign kingdom endures. Mine is here today, gone tomorrow. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That is an affirmation of what we just read right there in Romans 9. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's going to be taken on in the next verses in Romans. So Nebuchadnezzar gets it. He gets it. This is a man who became a believer at that point, I believe. He bowed himself before the Most Sovereign on high. He then says at the last verse there, verse 37, now more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right. All his works are right. And his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So what do we do? How do we respond to these things as we're learning them from Scripture? God does as he wills. Let me give you a few things real quick. Be amazed at the sweetness of mercy and grace. We have nothing in our hands to bring. Nothing to commend us for mercy. Save the righteousness of Christ and his cross to which we cling. Mercy given to us should cause us to praise like Nebuchadnezzar. Second, acknowledge the freedom and sovereignty of God. Let God be God. We'll have to prove that out more so. And we will in the rest of chapter 9. Let God be God. Third, affirm that God's ways are right and just like Nebuchadnezzar did. He does not act in injustice. And thus humble yourself. Fourth, be grateful that he is merciful, that he is willed to save. And thankful that he did not will to give us justice. And fifth, glory in the cross, because that's where justice is found. Final justice is achieved there in the cross, thus mercy and grace can be extended to us. We praise God for that. Glory in the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these things. We may not understand much of them. They're difficult to put together and to reason with our sensibilities. They're challenging. They've been challenging. We need to acknowledge that for many brilliant thinkers for many generations. Yet here they are in Scripture unfolded to us. And we want to do the best to understand this and be cautious in that. We do not want to do injustice to the Scriptures, to twist them to mean something that they don't mean. So we humbly ask you to guide us and lead us through these things. And we give you praise and we give you honor. We know that you do all things right. You do what you do out of your character. And in this we give you the glory. We thank you for this morning as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.